Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning and the opportunity to speak the Word of God to you. I want to speak to you this morning from the fourth chapter of Philippians. I encourage you to get your Bible out and follow along in the study with me this morning. So we'll look at some things that Paul said are good advice for Christians of all ages to follow, regardless of their circumstance and location. Now, I don't speak to you as one who has perfectly learned to apply them, but as one who has perfect confidence in the Word of God, that what it says here is true. If we can learn to apply it and live it, then I'm sure it'll bring the kind of joy and happiness and eternal reward that God has spoken to us. I want to begin reading at verse 4 with you, where Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." One of the themes of the book of Philippians is this repetition to rejoice in the Lord. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he came down to verse 10 of chapter 4 and said, "I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly." There are several things that I noticed when we look at that text. And one of them is a Christian should have this fruit of the Spirit that is known as joy. In Galatians 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh and commands us to abstain from them. And then he discusses the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. And several of those fruit of the Spirit are mentioned also in this text. That there is a true Christian joy that he admonishes us to grow in and to have. When we look at joy, sometimes we associate it with the outward circumstances of life. And when I get a good raise at work, I have joy. And whenever I move into a new house, I have joy. Or whenever some other outward circumstance that is pleasant comes to me, I have joy. I got a new car, I have joy. I got a new suit, or I got new clothes, and that brings me joy. But the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is totally unrelated to outward circumstance. The reason that I know that so is that he wrote this book, Philippians, while he was sitting in a Roman prison, persecuted because of the faith he had in Jesus Christ. There was a possibility at that time that ultimately came to fruition in 2 Timothy 4, that because of his faith in Christ, his head was chopped off. His life was exterminated, taken from him. And he didn't know what that might be the case while he was there in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, though he had reason for optimism, as the book shows us. But what that shows to me is that here is a man who can be sitting in the dungeon of a Roman prison, shackled to another person, whether it be a guard or another prisoner or even to a brick wall. And he can be happy and content and at peace because of the source of his joy. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And this shows us the sphere in which there is true joy, the area in which we can find the happiness of life. It's related to our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, when we think about that relationship and it becomes the most important thing in our lives, there is reason to rejoice. Now, if I have as the most important thing in my life making $1 million, and I'm not making $1 million, I'm going to be unhappy. Or if I have the most important thing in my life is to buy a new car, and I'm driving around in an old green 76 Impala with 116,000 miles on it, I'm not going to be happy. But true source of my joy is I want to go to heaven when I die. Whatever these outward circumstances might be, there's still reason to rejoice. And notice how Paul speaks of this later in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect to reward, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, as I look at this text and tie it to what Paul said about rejoice in the Lord, I begin to get a little better concept of how this joy shows itself. He could be happy when he was in dire straits. He could be happy when he had $1 million. But neither the dire straits or $1 million was the source of his joy. The source of his joy was his relationship with God the Father, his forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and his hope for eternal salvation when he died. Brethren, we have reason to rejoice. We have a relationship with God that was brought about by the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I can stand before you today as a sinner, but as a sinner whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. A sinner who deserves an eternity in hell, but doesn't have to fear an eternity in hell because Jesus laid down his life for me and I have the expectation of going to heaven when I die. That causes me to rejoice. I don't know any reason why we need to be going around with long faces. I'm afraid that one of the reasons that we've got long faces is because this part doesn't mean as much to us in our lives as it should. We're unhappy because something else means too much to us. And when those circumstances aren't the way that we want them to be, maybe not the way they ought to be, we say, but probably it's the way we want them to be, God in His providence is putting them the way they ought to be. But when they're not the way we want them to be, we're not happy in life. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord and to learn to find the source of our contentment and our satisfaction and our true spirituality in Jesus Christ. And as we put these things as foremost and primary in our lives, then we can truly be a happy people. Notice another thing that he said that we ought to have. Let your moderation be known of all men. Some people look at moderation and they think, well, that means I'm not gung-ho into sports, but I enjoy them a little bit. And I'm not gung-ho into this, but I get some enjoyment out of it. And I'm sort of a moderate type person in all things. That's not the kind of moderation he's talking about. The word that appears here in the Greek is defined by Franz Reiniger in the Linguistic Key of the New Testament to mean reasonableness in judging. The word signifies an humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, maltreatment, without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. That's a kind of a trait that Paul says that you need to be known for. There are injustices in life. We are mistreated in life. And Paul says that in that kind of a circumstance, we need to become known for our moderation. You look where Paul was at the time. In a Roman prison. Because he deserved it? Absolutely not. He had done nothing to deserve it. There's a real temptation when a person is suffering that kind of mistreatment for him to let a spirit of bitterness well up in his heart that he hates people and becomes malicious toward them. And that's the kind of spirit that Paul says we need to guard against and be known as people of moderation. I think of the young man Joseph in this kind of a situation. If there was ever a person that was tempted to become bitter toward life, Joseph was that person. Born as the first son of Rachel and Jacob, and yet well down in the list of children that Jacob had, he was the most loved son of his father. We fathers need to be careful that we don't show respect of persons toward our children, lest it produce the same kind of envy that Joseph's brothers felt toward him. And yet here was a young man, 12, 13, 14 years old, when his daddy shows favoritism toward him, his brothers are filled with envy and jealousy toward him. He could have hated his brothers, become bitter toward him. As he grows up a little older, his father gives to him the coat of many colors, and it provokes the jealousy of his brothers even more. The Lord in heaven sent dreams to him. Dreams that were inspired of God, foretelling the role that he would have later in life. And that provoked even more jealousy by his brothers. Until finally, when they had the opportunity, they cast him into a pit and sold him into slavery. Joseph had every reason in the world to become bitter in life. Taken away from his own home and sent into a far country at 17 years old, he must have wondered many times why his daddy didn't come and get him. He must have wondered whether they cared about him at all. 22 years passed from the time that he was sold into slavery until he was reunited with his father. During this time, not only was he in slavery, but later he was thrown into a prison for a crime which he did not commit. Yet I don't picture Joseph, when I read the account of him in the book of Genesis, as a man filled with a spirit of bitterness and hatred. One thing that I know for sure is that he did not have a spirit of vengefulness and revenge. For when his brothers came and he had opportunity to get equal with them, his attitude was, who am I to be put in the place of God to execute vengeance? Though what you did to me, you did it with a spirit of evil. God was working a plan in my life and brought about much good through your sin. This is a man of moderation. And it's the kind of person we need to learn to be. Whatever circumstances befall us in life, we learn to accept them without becoming vengeful. With a spirit of patient submission to the will of the Lord. With a spirit of patient steadfastness. You know, there are some people that when the circumstances get rough, they quit. What this word tells me, that when circumstances get rough, I hang in there and stay faithful. You remember when Jesus gave the parable of the sower? He said there is some seed that falls on good and honest ground, a good and honest heart, and it brings forth fruit with patience. And the word patience there means perseverance and endurance. We need to become known as men who are going to be faithful to God regardless of what the circumstances in life might be. That's the spirit of moderation that Paul said that we need to emulate and imitate. We come down to verse 6 and notice another attribute that he said. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto the Lord. When we have the statement, be
not anxious or to be careful for nothing. What God is condemning there is an attitude and a spirit of worry. And rather he said that being men who are worrywarts, he said we need to be known as a praying type of people. Men who cast their burden on the Lord and leave it there. That's the kind of spirit and disposition that we ought to be. There's a tendency, I think, that is in all of us to be anxious about the affairs of life. There are two or three times when Jesus rebuked his disciples as being men of little faith. One of them was in Matthew the 6th chapter, where he described them, O ye of little faith. And what he was telling them there was to trust the providence of God for the food and clothing and shelter of life. For if God cares for the grass of the field that is today and tomorrow will be cast in the oven, doesn't he care for you? If he cares for the birds of air, the sparrows, and he says there's not a one of them that falls to earth without him taking note of it. If he cares for them, doesn't he care for me and for you? He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, that they toil not, and neither do they spin. But not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of those. Doesn't he care more for me than he does the lily of the field? He said, for me to be busy seeking first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and he will take care of providing me the food and the clothing and the shelter that I need. He said, me not to be worried about tomorrow, because sufficient to the day are the worries thereof. There's enough to worry about just about today. Why add tomorrow's burden to it, he says. I am not to be a worrying type of person. Another time, whenever Jesus criticized disciples being of little faith, was when they crossed the Sea of Galilee and the storm blew down on the boat. One of the most interesting miracles recorded in the Bible, familiar to all of us. Jesus and his disciples were crossing from Capernaum over to the area of the Gadarene demoniac. And while they were crossing, Jesus had spent a good part of the morning teaching in parables. And he laid back down in the back of the boat and took a nap. And while they were crossing, the squall hit the little Sea of Galilee, and the waves became so great that they were falling over into the boat and were causing it to sink. I tell you, if there was ever time you had to be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, the kind of people you'd want with you would be Peter, James, and John, men who were fishermen by trade. If anybody knew how to navigate a boat in a storm, it was Peter, James, and John. But this thing got so bad out of hand that even Peter, James, and John became afraid for their life, and they turned back to the carpenter and said, don't you care that we're about to perish? What does a carpenter know about boating? You think if I'm in a storm, I'm going to want Leonard Adams to be the one getting me out of it? They saw something in this carpenter out of Nazareth that could do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They saw something in Jesus of Nazareth who could rescue them from that storm. And they said, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus turned and said, oh, ye of little faith. What are you worrying about? You reckon if you'd been in that boat with them, Mark, you'd have been worried? I know I would have been. I just know me enough to know I would have been. You know what Jesus is trying to teach me in that is that not that he promised me that if I am a faithful Christian, I'd never be in a boat, but that there'd be a storm like that. He didn't even promise me that if I was in a boat and there was a storm like that, I wouldn't go down and drown, did he? What he promised me was if I trust in God, somehow it's all going to be all right. And to be anxious for nothing.
He has the ability to save me from the storm, and he has also the ability to save me in the storm. And if the storm causes me to go down and drown, he has the ability to save me in heaven and to resurrect that dead body and reunite it with my spirit and to be with him forever. And I need to learn to trust in the God who has that kind of power. That's what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples when he said, "O ye of little faith." We need to be men with that kind of trust in God, casting our burdens on him in prayer. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we're not known as a praying people. We're known in some circles as people that know the Bible. And in some places we're known for our evangelistic zeal. But are we known as a praying people? Do we have time every day for a little private time with God our Father that we cast our burdens on him for the day and leave it there? I'm afraid what we do is we get so busy that we don't have time for prayer. And so we carry around on our mind all day the problems of life, and they cause us to be filled with anxiety and worry and upset, and we just got this great big bag that we have to carry around on our shoulders, and it just gets heavier and heavier every day. And what we need to learn to do is throw that bag off our shoulders and give it to the Lord and leave it there. We sing a song sometime, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." One of the verses talks about what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We'd rather spend our time worrying than taking it to God in prayer. I told you, things that I'm talking about are things I'm not perfect at and doing myself. At times I worry about things. But I'm fully confident. What God's telling us here is a lesson that every one of us needs to be finding a way to implement in our lives. Set aside a portion of every day that you have time for private prayer with God. Jesus said, "Enter into a closet and cast your burden on the Lord." In our reaction to the present-day miracle workers, they think God's going to send a miracle and every little thing that comes along and heal every little disease and so forth, we've almost reached the point that we see no benefit in prayer. We'll pray for the doctor, but we won't pray for the sick man. That's something. We pray for the hands that are ministering to brother so-and-so. What's wrong with just saying, "Help brother so-and-so get well"? That doesn't mean a miracle's going to be done. And I need to think my faith is deficient if he doesn't get well. But there's a place for prayer, and prayer for specific needs of specific people, that we take our burdens to the Lord and cast them there and let him take care of them. And we learn to trust him. And when I learn to do that, notice what God said that he'll do for me. "That the peace of Christ that passeth all understanding will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Here's a peace that will keep our minds. The word "keep" is to stand guard. Just like you have a sentry that stands guard in the army to protect it from the invasion of an evil force that might catch it off guard and by surprise. So he says, if you'll do these things, the peace of God will stand guard on your minds and your hearts. That's the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I have a right relationship with God and I can pillow my head at night content in that. I have a right relationship with God's people because I'm man known for my moderation. Now, if those two things are there, there's a peace that will guard my heart and protect it from some of the emotional stresses and turmoils that go on in other people's lives. That's what God is promising me. I'm not saying that everyone that has emotional problems is a sinner in the sense that the sin is the cause of his emotional problem. But I'm a firm believer that the implementation of these kinds of principles will help us all to be more stable emotionally. Notice one last thing, and then the lesson will be yours. As we think on the same thing, notice how he tells us to guard our thoughts, because this also is essential for good spiritual and good mental health. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I'm sure that as our thoughts dwell on these things, that it contributes to the guarding of our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I think those who work with computers have a statement. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it says garbage in and garbage out. Whatever you put in that computer is exactly what's going to come out of it. And if you put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. Now here we are over here. We're wanting the output to be a fine Christian with good religious thoughts and devotions to God. What is it that we're putting in on this side to get that out of it? Well, we put in about 6 hours of television every day. Whether we watch a murder about every 8 or 10 minutes on the television, a forcible rape about every half hour, 2 people wallowing in bed about every 5 minutes, every kind of ungodly speech, we just keep pouring that in. What are we going to get out over here? You reckon that has anything to do with fornicating preachers? Young people that just as quick as they turn 18 don't have any more interest in going to church? People that couldn't tell you any more about who Enoch was than they could a man in the moon? People that don't know how to pray? Garbage in, garbage out. What the Lord said is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And if we fill our hearts and our minds with things that are lewd and filthy and ugly, we can rest assured that's what's going to proceed out of our mouths. And to fill our minds and our thoughts. And what Jesus said we need to do is we need to be thinking about things that are true and honest and lovely and pure and of good report. Think on these things. And surely in all of what we're talking about on our thoughts, there's nothing more honorable, more honest, more pure, more lovely, or a better report than the Word of God. We must put those things in our minds in order to get the lovely and good report and honorable things coming out. If you're spending your week without reading the Bible, you're setting yourselves up for a spiritual collapse and fall. Brother Irvin Lee used to describe a worldly Christian as a person who runs and grabs his Bible on the way to church, picks it up, runs, hurriedly tries to fill in the answers to the Bible class questions on the way to services. Then when he gets home, he throws his Bible down on the
coffee table or somewhere, and it sits there till Wednesday night, and about 30 minutes before services, he runs by and grabs it on the way out, and he thinks that's going to take care of the spiritual devotion and growth that he needs. Come in at 5:30 from work, sit down for supper, sit down in your easy chair, prop up your feet in front of the television, garbage in from 7 o'clock till 11. Paul said, think about things that are honest and lovely and true and of good report and pure. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. We want to be the kinds of Christians that we ought to be. We're going to have to find some time in our lives. Time for prayer and time for the study of God's Word. Or otherwise, we never will be known as men of devotion. And as that kind of pattern of life continues year in and year out, what will be happening is that some of these that were baptized into Christ, some problem will come on and they'll drop out into unfaithfulness. A few more years, some other person that hadn't been doing what they ought to do, they'll drop out into unfaithfulness. A few more years, somebody else hadn't been doing that, they'll drop out into unfaithfulness. We'll wonder what happened. What happened was, we never did learn to pray, and we never did learn to read our Bible, and to build this trusting, peaceable, working relationship with God our God. If you want to be a faithful Christian, it's going to hang in there till death do you part, as we might say in a marriage relationship. It's going to require that kind of devotion and commitment to the Lord. It may be that on thinking of some of these things that you realize you've not been living the kind of way you should. No doubt many of the things that we're talking about are things that only known between you and the Lord. And I'm not encouraging that everybody that needs to come forward and make a public confession of private sin. But this lesson will bring the kind of response that God wants it to bring. If you'll go home and pray to God and ask His forgiveness and start finding time for prayer and Bible study. Not only private Bible study, but with your wife and your children and building this kind of relationship with God. It might be that there's someone here that has committed a public sin that needs to publicly repent of that, make known your repentance of that sin and confess your sin to this audience. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and it's designed to encourage you to come forward and let the brethren here at this place know your desires to make things right. If you're not a Christian, the Lord has laid down the means for your salvation through faith in Christ, repentance of your sins, confession of your faith in Jesus, and an immersion in water for the remission of your sins. If you're willing to do that, though you might have been a son of the devil, God is willing to blot out every sin you committed and make you one of His children, and to show the kind of love and care and concern for you that He has for Jesus Christ, His own Son, because you'll be His son and Jesus' brother. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we're standing, while we're sitting?